I remember as a little child walking into the living room as my mother was watching her favorite TV program. And for many of you, it probably ranks fairly high up on the list. Perry Mason. Perry Mason was not known for just getting his clients off on a technicality. His standard was one of probing to find out the truth. His clients would always be the one that would look so guilty. And the person who actually ended up committing the murder always looked so innocent. It was the person you least expected when the program began. But he would carefully marshal the arguments and then get a dramatic confession from the murderer at the last moment as he was interrogating the murderer on the stand. This model is actually what we're going to see at work here in this passage. The Holy Spirit is a defense attorney. And who is it that he is defending? He is defending Jesus Christ, who has gone to be with the Father and is not present. He represents Jesus Christ on planet Earth and shows that those who were opposed to him, those who wanted him dead, were wrong. He convicts, or shall we say, he indicts the world for its unfair treatment of Jesus Christ and how they strung him up as a lynch mob. That's a different picture of this passage than the normal impression that is given of it. So let's start now and consider our passage, John chapter 16, starting with verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus announces his departure. So as he does this, none of them ask him where he's going, and he remarks about this. In verse 5, it says, "However, now I am going away to him who sent me, but none of you asks me, where are you going?" Now, if you recall what we have spoken about in John over the past couple of weeks, you might say, well, this is an odd thing for Jesus to say. Because didn't they ask him where he was going? Sure. Look at John 13:36. In John 13:36, "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." "Lord," Peter asked him, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus said that he was going to betray him. What was Peter interested in? Was he interested in Jesus saying that he was going to the Father? Or was Peter saying, "Why are you leaving us? Oh, you don't need to leave us. I'll die in your place." Did Peter get it? Notice Peter's question is not, "Tell me about the Father to whom you are going." It's instead, "Why are you leaving us?" The force of the question was not the same as Jesus' emphasis. Look now at John 14:5. But we'll back up a little bit. Let's start at verse 1. "Do not let your heart be distressed. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many homes, otherwise I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And where I am going, you know, and you know the way. Lord, Thomas said to him, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is focused once again on his destination. He's going to be with the Father. And why is he going to be with the Father? It is so that he can make preparation for believers. When Jesus says in chapter 16, 5, now I am going away to him who sent me, but not one of you asked me, where are you going? The questions that they ask is, why are you disappearing? Why are you leaving us? Instead of, tell us more about the Father to whom you are going. Remember how Philip, a little earlier in our context, said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you all this time, and you don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus and the Father are so close that he is able to be spoken of by John, what John said in chapter 1, verse 18 of this book. Let's go back there. The last verse of the prologue. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. The disciples are struggling here, and they're really not able to focus on anything except how Jesus' impending departure has them all shaken up. They think that he's abandoning them. And yet, he's been telling them that he is not leaving them as orphans, but he is sending the Holy Spirit. And they're really struggling here. In verses 6 and 7, telling of his departure has saddened them, but is beneficial for him to go, because the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come unless Jesus departs. Verses 6 and 7. Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is beneficial for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. All the time, Jesus is functioning as the Good Shepherd. He makes perfect provision for his own. He doesn't leave them abandoned, even though they sense that that's what is going to happen. He acknowledges that they are very sad. They don't know what to do because, as Peter said in Matthew, we've left everything to follow you. And now they're saying, what is in it for us? What will become of all of us? If you go, what do we have to live for? They're perplexed, and it's tearing them up. But Jesus is here trying to help them to see that there is an important reason for him to go. If he doesn't go, he can't send the Holy Spirit. We have many other passages that point us in this direction, but I would like for us to look at one that is in John. John chapter 7, verse 39. This was when Jesus was at the Feast of Booths. And it is on the seventh day of the feast. We'll start at verse 37. Now on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from deep within him will flow streams of living water." Now John adds a parenthetical note in verse 39. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What Jesus is saying in this passage is, those who believe in him will have flowing out of them the truth, the living water. It will especially be true of them when the Holy Spirit has come. Now we are able to see that there was truth that the disciples were able to communicate during the time that Jesus was on earth. Otherwise, why would he have entrusted them to go two by two and minister throughout Israel? They had streams of living water. They had the truth. You know, this little booklet is very appropriately named because the living water is the message of everlasting life that Jesus Christ gives. You know, Jesus compares this to drinking. Notice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus makes promises that he associates with the imagery of living water. Guaranteed to last forever. Now, a lot of people have a rather odd notion of this. They think that drinking is like attaching a water hose to your mouth, turning on the spigot, and that as long as you keep drinking, you have life. Anybody drink that way? No. The picture is, it's like a gift. You drink once. You believe in Jesus Christ for his guarantee. Because of who he is, he guarantees everlasting life, and you have it forever. One sip is plenty to satisfy forever. Wouldn't it be something if physical water could do that? John chapter 4, Jesus discussed that issue. When the Holy Spirit came, they would especially have it, living water flowing from deep within themselves. The truth of this message would have an impact on them and an impact upon the whole earth. We remember in Acts how it was said that these men are turning Jerusalem upside down with their words. But notice, Jesus is not saying that he's giving the Holy Spirit right now because the Holy Spirit can't be given until he is glorified. Cross, resurrection, and ascension to heaven were prerequisites. There are many passages that support this, but we won't take the time to develop it further. An important issue here now to develop at this time, though, is why does he call the Holy Spirit an advocate? Notice how Jesus expressed himself in John 16. It is beneficial for you that I do go away, because if I don't go away, the advocate won't come to you. Now, if you are reading from a Living Water version, it will say advocate. If you have other translations, it may say helper, as it did on the film, or it may say comforter. And these are really not the target issue with this term. If you were reading a New King James, it has substitute terms. You read other translations, they have substitute terms. Advocate is the meaning of this word. Let's consider some of the passages, actually all the passages where it shows up in John, in John's writing. First, let's turn to another book that John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what things is it that John says that he is writing in order that they would not sin? I think it's a terrible chapter break when those who decided where to put such things separated chapter 1 from chapter 2 right here. The things that he is saying that are designed to prevent sin are verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. And basically, he is telling them that there are qualifications for us having fellowship with Jesus Christ. We cannot fellowship with him if we are walking in darkness. And he says that if we walk in the light, if we walk with the light of God's word shining upon our lives, that we find out the truth and how it is to live it as believers, then we can have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Obviously, 1 John 1:9 is extremely important within this passage. But have you ever thought of 1 John 1:9 as a preventative for sin? Most people think of it as a remedy for sin. But what did he say? He said, I wrote these things to you in order that you may not sin. Well, the issue is, if we are not confessing our sin, how much fellowship do we have with God? Zero. And how much do we sin? Lots. Do you see how John perceives it as a preventative for sin? We think of it microscopically as a curative for sin. But the confession of sin to God the Father is designed to make it so that we are qualified to have fellowship with God and keep walking in the light, which is designed as a preventative for sin. Okay, now, enough of commercial break. What happens if we sin? Does God say, I'm going to throw the book at you? You're no longer a child of mine. I didn't really mean it when I said I gave you everlasting life. Not at all. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ acts as the defense attorney for believers. And he's able to say, this sin is taken care of. Case closed. Besides that, notice verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation. He's the one who satisfies God's righteous standard for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ did indeed pay the penalty of sin for the entire world, not just for believers. Okay, so Jesus acts as a defense attorney for believers. But now if we go to John's Gospel, we'll see that the Holy Spirit is portrayed by Jesus as an advocate, as a defense attorney. Let's look at John 14:16. In this passage, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." What does he mean by another? Jesus Christ is their advocate, and they receive another advocate. They receive another defense attorney, so that he may abide with you forever. Let's get this picture. Jesus goes up to heaven, and he leaves behind another advocate. So they are not left without a defense attorney. They have one now as Jesus is with them. When he goes away, he sends another one to be with them. Both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ function as advocates, as defense attorneys. John 14:26. But the advocate, the defense attorney, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is the one who will teach you all things and remind you of all the things that I have told you. How many times are we confronted in John's gospel? The disciples did not remember these things until after Jesus was glorified. Who was it that was teaching them? Who was it that was making it so that they would have the truth and would be stabilized, and so that they could have much living water to be able to share with a lost and dying world? The Holy Spirit. And the ministry that is being spoken of in this passage is one of making it so that the disciples are going to be able to carry on in that ministry that Jesus Christ has begun. He's going to be gone. Can these 11 men stand up and handle the task? Are they really up to it? Now, they thought they were. Remember how James and John came up with their mother? And she said, "Lord, I have these two nice sons. Please put one of them at your right hand and one at your left. You can choose which one goes where. But please make sure they're in that position, nobody else." And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized?" And they said, "You bet." And Jesus said, "Well, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with, and you will indeed drink the cup that I am about to drink, but it's not mine to grant to you to sit at the right or the left hand. But it is for those for whom it is prepared." Question, for whom is it prepared? Those that rank highest at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have maximum reward. And they had to live their lives before that would be discovered as to whether they were the ones. But notice the advocate is going to remind them of the things that Jesus has taught them. Chapter 15, verse 26. And if you look at its placement in your living water, you'll notice that it's in the paragraph that immediately precedes this passage. "However, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify." Now, when I've used the imagery of a defense attorney, their court system was handled a little differently, so it's possible for someone to be an advocate who also testifies. But notice, we're getting into courtroom terminology, are we not? He's going to testify. And now in 16:7, he says, it's to your benefit for me to go, because then the advocate can come. Jesus has to depart before the advocate can come. The Holy Spirit is going to argue Jesus Christ's case. We'll see the evidence for this in verse 8. His title has been introduced, but we need to look at what it is that he actually does. He is going to argue Christ's case, and in the process of doing so, he is going to indict the world. The world is going to be found guilty. The world is going to be found on trial and guilty. Please look back at the front page of your notes. Notice the title of this message: The World on Trial, Convicted by the Spirit. Well, let's consider verse 8. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the word that's translated here, convict, is elenko. Now, if you were to look at it in Greek letters, it doesn't have an N in there anywhere, but it is pronounced as though it did, elenko. John uses this word two other times, but the Textus Receptus has it a third time. And even though I wouldn't say that that third time belongs in the text, it will give us an idea of how the word is used. So we're going to look at three examples. John chapter 3, verse 20. Let's go back there. This is where Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, the night in which Nicodemus believed. And we'll start at verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light, and the light, as John has developed within John chapter 1, is another reference for Jesus Christ, and that's the reason your translation has light capitalized. And this is the judgment, that the light, that is Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, has come into the world. And people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. In fact, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light. They stay away from Jesus Christ, so that his deeds may not be elenkoed, exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, comes to Jesus Christ, so that it may be clear that his deeds have been accomplished in God. You know, when the light goes on in the room, you're sound asleep in a dark room, the pillow goes over the head to try to protect the eyes from the light, right? That's what he's describing here. But the question becomes, is the next slide the right picture, or is it not quite? Light does more than expose the skeleton to us. Is what these people are concerned about is, oh, now I can see how sinful I am. Is that their great fear? Is their great fear that they're going to see their skeleton? When it says they don't come to Jesus Christ in order that their deeds may not be exposed, is it, oh, I hate the image in the mirror? Or is it exposes the skeletons in the closet to others? In a courtroom situation. Look at what happens when they come and they're investigating someone and, well, let's try this closet door and there are lots and lots and lots of skeletons. What is happening here is there is an indictment in a courtroom situation. It's not the revelation to the person himself that he's sinful. It is the revelation that their persecution of Jesus Christ is absolutely without foundation and wrong. Back up in the context to the top of your page. In John chapter 15, verse 25. Let's see, we'll start back. Verse 22, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. They would not have had the sin of opposing Jesus Christ if he hadn't come to them. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me hates my Father also. If I hadn't done the works among them which no one else has done, they would have no sin. You know, if Jesus came just walking along the street, and, you know, just ordinary man, right? They look and they say, oh, I don't really like him. How big a deal would that be? But Jesus has been in their midst, and he has done the signs of the Messiah that no one else could do. And we have seen throughout this book that the religious authorities did not deny that the miracles happened. When he healed the man who had been lame for 38 years, did they say, oh, well, he wasn't healed? Well, they tried to say that the man who was born blind was a different man. But then they received testimony from the parents and others, no, this is the one who was born blind. But now he sees. And the question wasn't any longer, well, did a miracle happen? They saw that the miracle happened, but they still wanted to kill Jesus. All the way through, Jesus has demonstrated who he is, and people say, well, I don't care if you did that. I still want to kill you. Do you see their culpability? It is the issue that Jesus has made a crystal clear case for who he is that has made it that their opposition to him is sin. They have culpability. If I hadn't done, verse 24, the works among them which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. This is so the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. Now there's something really interesting that Jesus does. I'll let you in on a little secret. Remember John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed that man who had been lame for 38 years, right? And it was on a Sabbath. And after he did that, we're told that the religious authorities wanted to kill him because they considered him a Sabbath breaker. And then when he gave the argument that he could do the Father's works just as the Father works on the Sabbath, then they wanted to kill him all the more because not only was he a Sabbath breaker, but he made God his Father, thus making himself equal with God. They wanted to judge Jesus, did they not? And what did they want to do as a result of that judgment? They wanted to put him to death. And what did Jesus say in that chapter? He didn't want to judge them, but he wanted to give them life. Here they wanted to judge him and give him death, and he wanted not to judge them and give them life, which they would receive if they believed in him. As he said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Notice how Jesus said exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to not judge them. He wanted to grant them life. They wanted to judge him. They wanted to kill him. What we have here is stringing up an innocent man. And more than just being innocent, what was he doing? He was demonstrating that he's the Son of God, and they're rejecting him. They are rejecting their Messiah. Well, let's look at John 8:46. In that context, we're told that they did want to kill him. That's very clearly here within the context of this passage. They tried to stone him. Look at verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple courts. And he says, which of you convicts me of sin? He's talking about a courtroom setting, isn't he? And he's saying, okay, if I have committed sin worthy of death, show me my sin. Show me the sin that leads to my death. And they couldn't do it. So then he confronts them with the alternative. But if I do tell the truth, why don't you believe me? Here they are in an odd predicament. They want to stone him, and they don't have any evidence they're able to back it up with, and yet they reject his words, even though everything he's saying is confounding them, and they are not able to answer him. Well, also in John chapter 8, there are some words that I put in very small print indicating that they're not in the majority text. In verse 9a, but when they heard this, they went out one by one, starting with the older men down to the very last. That would be how the text would read in the majority text. But this phrase, being convicted by their conscience. This is the situation where the woman who was caught in adultery was brought before Jesus, and they wanted to come up with a way to have an accusation against Jesus. So they said, well, what do you say? Should we stone this woman? Stoning hadn't happened for adultery. So therefore, they were figuring, well, if Jesus says, yes, she should be stoned, then they'll say, oh, what an awful wretch Jesus is. And if Jesus were to say, well, no, let's not do what Moses said, then he's a lawbreaker. And so what Jesus said to them was, well, okay, tell you what, you're all witnesses here. You're the accusers. Let's see. The first one of you who is without sin in this same area, give your testimony. And they all disappeared. Now, although the majority text doesn't read being convicted by their conscience, they knew that Jesus was not going to have any difficulty making them look like fools as he would do a Perry Mason on them. I mean, can you imagine Jesus interrogating these guys and have them just hemming and hawing, not knowing what to say? They aren't really bothered by, oh, well, let's see, yeah, I've had a few sinful things. It's going to be paraded out in front of all these people here in the temple. Have I made the point? This word elenko is related to an indictment. It is related to a public exposure. And in this context, it's going to be a public exposure in a courtroom setting. So, I'd like for us to look a little closer at this text. Verse 8, chapter 16. And when he comes, he will convict individuals. Does it say that? The world. Typically, this passage has been taken at an individual level to try to explain the involvement of the Holy Spirit in a person coming to be persuaded of the truth. We have other passages that talk about that issue, like 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. Wonderful passage. We have other passages that talk about that issue, but this is not a passage that is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring individuals to the point of believing. Now, as he makes that indictment, as he shows that what has happened to Jesus Christ at the world's behest shows the utter culpability of the world. Yes, there will be some who will say, I need to take a new look at Jesus Christ. That'll happen. That'll be a result. But that's not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is to show people how utterly wrong the opposition to Jesus Christ was. Let's think about this. Imagine that a few years after Pentecost, when John has written this book, that you were one of the original recipients. And what this is talking about is it will become evident to the open-minded reader that Jesus Christ is righteous and those who opposed him are absolutely in the wrong. All of the evidence demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, who gives everlasting life. And this passage is saying the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that that case, after Jesus has gone to be with his Father up in heaven, is going to be proclaimed here on planet Earth for all to see. When we read the Gospel of John, we aren't saying, wow, the Pharisees are right. Look at how good they're making a case against Jesus, do we? The case that we see to be true is the one that the Holy Spirit sets forth in advocating Jesus Christ. But the neat thing about it is the type of advocacy the Holy Spirit does, we have a very poor model for that in Perry Mason. Perry Mason's job was to defend his client. But didn't he go above and beyond his duty? Didn't he go on to demonstrate who the real culprit was? What the Holy Spirit does in his advocacy of Jesus Christ is to demonstrate the futility and the wrongness of the cases that were attempted to be made against Jesus Christ. He shows who the real culprits are at the same time that he upholds Jesus Christ. And that is what this passage is talking about. Let's go into verse 9 and we'll be able to explain a little further. We'll notice that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of their sin in opposing Christ. Why? Because they disbelieve Christ. If they believed in him, would they be opposing him? No. Would they have culpability? Not for this. No, they wouldn't. We'll start reading at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. The reader is going to see, as they read this book, where the sin was. Was the sin in Jesus? Absolutely not. Was the sin in those who, although they had their eyes open wide enough to see the miracles that Jesus did, still opposed him? The Holy Spirit, in part through this book, is going to make it very clear to the reader who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. The culpability of the culprits will be quite evident. Verse 10. He will convict the world of Christ's righteousness because he goes to the Father and the 11 will not see him. Jesus will ascend to the Father, so therefore the Holy Spirit has to take his place. He has to advocate Christ while Christ is away. Otherwise, who would advocate Christ? Would the major TV networks do so? Would all the failing newspapers advocate Jesus Christ? I mean, who's going to be advocating Jesus Christ if it isn't another member of the Trinity? Verse 10. We'll start with verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I am going away to my Father, and you will no longer see me. The fact that Jesus is going to be away, he's going to be with the Father, taking care of the things that have to be done now until his enemies are made his footstool, requires that an advocate be in his place. Is the Holy Spirit needed in this role while Jesus is on planet Earth? No. Jesus has been making his case perfectly well throughout this gospel, has he not? How many times have we seen where the Pharisees or the other religious officials had Jesus on the run? Not once. But when Jesus isn't present, the Holy Spirit advocates. And I think right here we're looking at a major part of his advocacy. Who was it that inspired the Gospel of John? Holy Spirit. In his advocacy of Jesus Christ. An advocacy that is designed for the world. The disciples won't see Jesus either, and therefore there needs to be someone there to back them up. To back them up in order that they can carry on with the ministry that they need to have. Let's look back at verses 26 and 27 of John 15. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify concerning me. And you also will testify because you have been with me from the beginning. The advocacy that is going to be occurring by the Holy Spirit is going to be supported by the testimony that the disciples, the 11, themselves give. They're going to be working hand in hand. Let's look at verse 11. And by the way, you might have noticed in the film, who did the filmmakers think was the ruler of the world? They thought it was Pilate. Believe me, Pilate was not the ruler of this world. That's a reference to Satan. In 16:11, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the world's ruler, Satan, has been judged. This is talking about the time, remember, that the Holy Spirit comes. Let's see, I want to make that clear. Please look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Was that conviction happening while Jesus was speaking? Was the Holy Spirit doing that then? Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will. Okay. At the time Jesus is speaking, has Satan been defeated at the cross? No. When does the Holy Spirit come? After Jesus ascends. When the Holy Spirit comes, Satan has been defeated. So therefore, when we look at this passage, he's talking about at the time that the Holy Spirit is convicting, he's going to be able to put as his indictment, hey, the ruler has been destroyed. He has had his legs cut out from under him. So if that happens to the leader, what happens to the troops? What happens to all those that were opposing Jesus? None of them has the power of Satan. And if Satan has been conquered, this book makes the case that Jesus is in control. Remember in chapter 14, he said that I go away to prepare a place for you, that I may receive you to myself. You know, if the ruler of this world were really in power, if he were really in power, could Jesus guarantee everlasting life? The reason Jesus is able to guarantee everlasting life is because he always has had power over the ruler of this earth. And he especially has solidified that power with the judgment that occurred in the cross and in the resurrection. Let's read the passage, starting with verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit is going to be involved throughout his ministry, once he comes, in setting forth the indictment of the world. Now that's a negative ministry, isn't it? It's going to have a positive aspect. He's going to do that by upholding Christ. But these disciples, these 11, also need support from the Holy Spirit. Remember, they've been all concerned about, why are you leaving us? And they sense that they're going to be abandoned, and they think that they're going to be orphans that are left alone, stranded, and how are they going to carry out this big task with all the opposition that's there? Well, Jesus is going to explain here once again what provision he's making for the 11. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus has many things to tell the 11, which they cannot yet bear. But the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will guide the 11 into all the truth, because he will not speak by his own authority, but will speak whatever the Father or Christ say. Jesus said, I have a lot of things that I want to tell you, but I can't put them upon you now. You're not focused on these types of things, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit who's going to have to guide you into all the truth. This passage has often been brought into service of saying the Holy Spirit is there revealing truth to individuals throughout the church age. And that's not within this context. Within this context, it is the Holy Spirit supporting those who would be writers of Scripture and those who would stand in Jesus Christ's place as he has gone to heaven they're going to be basically standing by themselves. And they need someone to remind them of truth. How many times have we seen in John that the disciples didn't understand the things that Jesus said when he said them? And then how many times do we see in John that after he was glorified, they understood? The Holy Spirit has to guide them into the truth. And what did they do? They gave us the New Testament. Amen. And that is the means by which the Holy Spirit guides now. The guiding that he's talking about here, of guiding into the truth, is for the 11, for the apostles. Let's read verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. He told them a little earlier that he wasn't going to be saying much because the ruler of this world was coming. He was going to come into his power and Jesus was going to be crucified. He says in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you the things that are to come. He's going to guide them into the truth, and that truth is going to be truth that he hears from the Father. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus himself has said that he, Jesus, has not spoken by his own authority, hasn't he? Look at chapter 7, verse 17. We'll start at verse 16. My teaching isn't mine, but his who sent me. It's the Father's. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is from God or if I am speaking on my own authority. The person who speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus doesn't speak by his own authority. He speaks what the Father wants him to speak. And what is he saying about the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is just as much a team player as Jesus. And so he's reinforcing that. Chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is life for a little while. Eternal life. So the things which I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus is saying what the Father wants him to say. When he talks about his guarantee of everlasting life, he's saying what the Father wants him to say. When he's talking about people needing to believe in him, that they would have everlasting life, he's speaking by the Father's authority. When he says he is the Christ, the Son of God, by whose authority does he speak? Chapter 14, verse 10. Notice Jesus says again the same thing. Again, we'll start with Philip's question in verse 8. Lord, Philip said to him, show us the Father. That's enough for us. Jesus answered him, have I been with you all this time and you haven't known me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words which I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but it is the Father who dwells in me who does the works. An appropriate passage in light of this is, let's go back to John 1:18. How could Jesus Christ declare the Father whom no one has seen unless he is saying what the Father wants him to say? No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. It is because the Father is able to trust the Son and the Spirit to say exactly what he wants said, and not to shift the details and not to play politician and say one thing when talking to the farmers and say something else when talking to the bankers and say something else when talking to the labor unions. Jesus Christ says the truth. And the Holy Spirit does as well. And that's why he's able to be called here the Spirit of Truth. And what will he do? He will guide the 11 into all the truth. And guess what? That's why we have a reliable New Testament, is it not?
Amen.
Then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ because he will tell them, that is the 11, the things that belong to Christ. He's not going to be telling them something different. He's not going to lead them down rabbit trails. He's going to be focused upon the things concerning and which belong to Christ. Verse 14. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Who holds the copyright on God's word? God the Father. But believe me, fair usage by the Son and fair usage by the Holy Spirit, they can use all of it they want because they will use it, they won't abuse it. Verse 15, the Father and the Son share mutual ownership. So the Spirit takes what belongs to the Son and to the Father and will declare it to the 11. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is what the Father would say and what Christ would say. Jesus is able to say, I am leaving you in perfectly good hands. Verse 15, everything that the Father has is mine. That is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will communicate it to you. Jesus Christ has revealed himself to the world. And in a very particular way, he has revealed himself to the 11. And he said, now that he's going away, they're not going to all of a sudden be stranded, not knowing where to find truth. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal to them the same truth that Jesus speaks to them as he is with them. They can't yet bear it because where is their mind? Their mind's on, oh, he's leaving us. And they're filled with grief and they're focused on their problem rather than seeing things from Christ's perspective. And so he needs to keep assuring them that they will have the truth and they are not going to be undertaking a task for which they will not be prepared. No, they're not able to handle it in their own strength, but the Holy Spirit is going to be supplying what it is that they need. This passage comes together where the DA became the DA. Perry Mason, the defense attorney, doubled as the district attorney. That is, he went above and beyond the call of a traditional defense attorney. What he did was not just to say, well, let my client go because he's innocent. He went beyond that to show who it was that was culpable, who it was that did the murder. And he did that all the way through the 9 years of the broadcast. The Holy Spirit, in his defense of Jesus Christ, indicts the world. He shows the world to be utterly bankrupt in terms of its sin, its culpability in the opposition to Christ, totally lacking the righteousness that Jesus Christ, the righteous, possesses, that one that they wanted to string up, the one who proved that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. And their leader, Satan, is under judgment. If the leader's under judgment, what about the troops? Besides that, the Holy Spirit is going to support the disciples, the 11, in the ministry that they're going to have as apostles. And one of the primary ways I believe it was done was by giving this inspired book to testify concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, demonstrating that Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who guarantees everlasting life to those who believe him in his guarantee of everlasting life to them.